We're going to kind of end the first four verses of chapter 2, which is kind of a good partitioning point to what Roger's going to be teaching next week. I kind of envy him a bit for next week, because the Philippians 2, 5 through 8, 5 through 7 really is a very, very special set of verses. Not that what we're dealing with today is unimportant, but it's really a great opportunity to really see the mindset of humility, which is the title of our lesson today, played out in our Lord and Savior. So that'd be fun. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 27, and let's read down through Philippians 2, 4. So that's about 8 verses, I believe. So whoever has that, please feel free to go ahead and read that. Again, Philippians 1, 27 through Philippians 2, 4.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being threatened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay, thank you. All right, so title again, Humility of Mind. And Roger picked the title.
You don't have to title. You can blame him. You can talk with me about that.
Just go ahead and blame them. No, the title's very good. So verse 3 then, let is implied, nothing implied be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay, interlinear Greek, doing implied nothing according to rivalry, neither according to empty conceit, but in humility, esteeming one another above themselves. So the interlinear Greek is probably there mostly to instruct us in terms of Greek grammar and how these ultimate words are brought together in the Greek language. Speaking with Vernis, right, it seems to me to be that the ILG is post interpretation really relates more to the King James. It's kind of set up and based on the King James. The ILG I've always looked at as maybe the final word in terms of the Greek, but it may have had a King James mindset when people actually provided the ILG for us in terms of its interpretation. So it's not the perfect end all, but it does put the grammar in proper sequence so we can best interpret it in terms of the original language. So nothing is, interestingly, is an adjective which is here to modify something or someone, and here it's someone doing, or better yet, who should be not doing. It says, don't really be focused on selfish ambition or conceit. So it's kind of, you know, nothing is something that we shouldn't be focused on in terms of our own selfish ambition. And true according to is the same Greek word. Now, rivalry is used in the interlinear, strife, selfish ambition, all kind of imply the same thing and really relates to motive, doesn't it? So, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So, you know, the question is, what's the metric for that? And how are we measuring that? We'll come back to that here in a few minutes. Now, let's look at kind of the way this same word for rivalry, strife, selfish ambition is used elsewhere in terms of wrong motives. So let's split this around. Wayne, why don't you take Romans 2:8, Bonnie, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Ruthie, Galatians 5:20, Alan, Philippians 1:16, and Margaret, let's do James 3, 14 and 16. So let's look at these uses of self-ambition, conceit, focused on flesh, self.
But to those who are selfish, ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
Okay, so that, remember the context of Romans 2:8. This is kind of the history that leads up to justification by faith. I mean, this is the power of the flesh really being demonstrated beyond the power of simply the world system around us. Next verse, 2 Corinthians 12:20.
For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances.
Okay, who's Paul writing to here, Vanya?
The Corinthians.
Right, it's the church, is it not? Okay, so this is, again, a potential kind of attitude of the church that ultimately is not of the Spirit. Next verse, Galatians 5:20.
Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissensions, and factions.
Okay, Galatians 5:20, ways of the flesh. Philippians 1:16.
The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel.
Doesn't seem like it fits, does it? Is that correct?
Yes, 1:16.
No, it says that one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, right. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Right? So that's kind of the same atmosphere of strife.
Right, deem contention.
Vain glory. Okay, and the James passage?
Do you want me to read 14, 15, and
yeah,
16?
Yeah, put 15 in. 14 and 16 have the Greek term.
But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work.
Okay, so Paul in Philippians is challenging the church to be reminded that ultimately these things are flesh-sourced. This is not the purpose of your existence and your walk in Christ. Okay, contrary, oxymoron. Circle with a cross through it, right? This is not the behavior that's expected of the born again. Then the second thing that in terms of we're not to be doing or not let this influence us is ultimately related to conceit or empty conceit or vainglory. So my question to you is, what does this type of conduct look like?
Isn't this always something that's being done then to, you know, pat yourself on the back or to show everybody how great you are because you can do this?
Maybe in part, but not entirely. I mean, I think that's partly correct. What do you think of emptiness? Vainglory. I mean, that can be self-focused. I mean, these two are connected, right? Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit.
Could you say that it doesn't have anything to do with glorifying the Lord?
Well, I think that's kind of more down the path I'm thinking. That it's emptiness, vain. Boy, you know, vanity is a sin, if you will, isn't it? I mean, I think, you know, we all think of, you know, the sins as listed in the Old Testament, but, you know, vanity shows up a lot, doesn't it, where we do a lot of stuff that just has no value, no glorifying potential or relationship to who we are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is conduct that is not conducive to glorifying God. Do we always perceive this, do you think? Is this something we always account ourselves for? Conceit would tend to bring glory to ourselves, right? And so that relates back to selfish ambition. Keep in mind, or conceit. These presumably they're different Greek terms which have different interpretation, but they're very much connected, are they not? It's all self-based, all focused on me, my circumstances, what people think of me. And I think a lot of times we carry ourselves in a way that we don't even perceive this. And fortunately, we have brothers and sisters of the Lord who can help us perceive this when it does occur.
How about like the green movement, you know, where they take care of the earth.
Right.
You know, very humanitarian efforts. There's a lot of humanitarian.
Are you opening a rabbit trail? Okay, so let me, in fact, let me get on that rabbit trail for a second, Donna. So how do we feel about the environment which God has created that we live in? What's our response to that?
We care about it.
We do. Don't
sure, we do. We're supposed to be stewards of what the Lord created. So for someone to say that Christians don't care about the environment, they don't even know anything about Christianity or first of all, they don't believe that the Lord created the earth in the first place.
Okay, and you could be a non-believer and be more conservative in your view politically and still hop down that rabbit trail, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we talked about that coming to church this morning in terms of the litter along the highway. Margaret and I were saying, gee, Anna, Colorado's a pretty clean state. You know, I saw a piece of paper on the side of South Turkey Creek this morning and they said, gee, you know, there's a little bit of litter, but overall we have people to clean up the highways. We live in a pretty clean state, and you know, you go through Arkansas or something, you may not see that type of cleanliness. So do we care about the environment?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think we all care about the environment. We don't want to unnecessarily destroy the green that we're emphasizing so importantly today.
Yeah, but the difference, I think, is that the green movement tends to worship that. They make that their God. That's, you know, that's going to show that I'm really, you know, empty pride. You know, I'm a green movement person, and you know, everything's focused on that. We're to focus on the Creator who created the green we see.
And what did the Lord say to Adam about this earth that He'd given Adam? And what was Adam's responsibility?
Take care of it.
And taking care of it, I think, would make use of its resources appropriately to glorify God, right? I mean, that's the purpose of our creation. How we go on and on about glorifying God in our walk and our faith. And so I think that's true of the environment. So, good point. Rabbit trail concluded. All right. And how does the Holy Spirit work here in terms of this let nothing be done through self-ambition or vain conceit? What, I mean, if we don't perceive it, is the Holy Spirit asleep here?
No.
The answer is no. Okay. So what goes on here? I don't have the answer. This is a question of the clients. I mean, we all have our perspective here, correct? What's Holy Spirit's job in our lives?
Reveal Christ.
To reveal Christ, right? Okay, so is the Holy Spirit asleep when this kind of self-ambition and conceit really is what manifests our behavior? So Roger thinks it is. He's nodding his head. Holy Spirit, wake up. April Fool. Your thoughts?
If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're focused on Christ, then there's actually no room for this kind of behavior. But I think Paul points it out to us as a warning flag. If you see that kind of action in your life, that's not of Christ.
Okay.
And also the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convince us or convict us of things that would not be honoring to the Lord, would be sinful or, you know, the wrong focus.
Good. Okay. And let's look at Galatians 5:26 now. It's just another kind of example of the fact that this type of attitude is really not consistent with the principle of grace, which is really the foundation for our walk. So, anybody, Galatians 5:26, when you get that.
Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Okay, good. All right, so the contrary to this kind of flesh-based, self-ambitious behavior, vain conceit, here's the alternative, but we should walk in humility or lowliness of mind. Now, this is tough, because I think, how do we define humility? And I came up with some help from some commentators, just the concept that this is a deep sense of one's moral. What the commentator said that I used here was littleness. I don't like littleness. I like nothingness, right? Everybody okay with that? I mean, that doesn't mean we have this self-defeatist kind of down-is-me kind of attitude. I mean, I think in terms of the cross and all that it's done in terms of sins being forgiven and sin nature being crucified, sometimes we can focus on the old man too much in terms of what his value is not and get defeated, get kind of depressed about the fact that this old sin nature, this thing, oh yeah, by the way, it's crucified, but I can't reckon on that on a day-to-day basis. I keep focusing on this old man and thinking he's never going to improve. I would contend that as the light gets brighter in terms of our walk by faith on a foundation of grace, that ultimately the darkness gets more revealed for what it really is. But I don't think that's where we get preoccupied. Okay, so, but we do begin with humility as a deep sense of one's moral, not littleness, but ultimately inadequacy. So let's look at a few verses here. So, Jim, could you do Acts 20:19? Gail, Ephesians 4:2. Roger, Colossians 3:12. And Ingrid, how about 1 Peter 5:5? And we're reading these because they all complement what Paul's trying to espouse here to the Philippian believers. Morning, Jim.
19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews.
Okay, good. One use. Next.
With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love.
Okay, so both those two relate to kind of the sufferings that are part of the believer. Remember, the sufferings can be identifiable and agreed upon by all, but the sufferings to some extent need to be reflected on the perspective that we're here in earthly bodies where our citizenship's in heaven. And I think what Roger's going to be teaching in Philippians 2, 5 through 7 really relates to he left his heavenly throne, and that was suffering its own right to be ultimately made a man. And in a sense, when we see ourselves as citizens in heavenly places, suffering is the human existence. And although from a day-to-day basis we don't seem to have much pain in the suffering, many of us are pretty secure here. I think ultimately that's a good view of humility because we're being taken out of our home at heavenly places and made to walk this earthly path where there's nothing but sin and strife. Right? Yeah, Don.
Well, and I was thinking, you know, there's a dual purpose in there too because, you know, as we've been, I know Holly Hills is not the end all, but as those identification truths start to sink in and you see Christ and what he did for us, that humility kind of kicks in because because of who he is, right? There's the two sides, one who we were in Adam, but then who he is today is incredible.
Well, and you realize too that you brought nothing to the table. And I think that's the hardest thing for us as humans in the flesh to kind of reconcile is because I think so much of Christianity, the Lord is helping us to achieve these things. And that's what they're taught from the beginning. And it's really a new concept for many people to realize that we bring nothing to the table. Nothing. He did it all.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, once you come to that realization,
and we wouldn't know that without the word.
Yes,
no.
Exactly. It's really true. Alan, you have
that's what I was going to say. I was thinking humility is really a correct assessment of who we really
are. That's great. Yeah. And that's nothingness, right?
Right.
I mean, we are valuable to God in that he saved us.
Right.
But we bring nothing to the cross.
Right.
Nothing of value. And as believers, we bring nothing beyond the cross other than our belief in what he's accomplished, right? Mm-hmm. Keep in mind that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're starting with a full deck. Isn't that great?
Well, and the thing, too, from last week's lesson, the one mind that we're talking about is the mind of Christ.
It is.
And with that in mind, no pun intended, how can we be anything except humble to that? Because that's not us. It's his life.
I did have one thought.
Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
As far as nothingness, there's that continuing person that's unique to each of us that as Christ is lived out in our lives, it is unique still, and that's just the fingerprint of God's unique creation in each of us, which is important to, I guess, balance with the nothingness concept.
Really good, because I think we all bring our personalities, our abilities, our skills that are neither positive or negative, just who we are. You know, Margaret and I actually were talking about this coming down this morning. We had a lot of good conversations. It's not that we use it, though.
The ride's handy, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. It's a long ride, but it's purposeful. The concept is, you know, I got saved at age 30. So my basic personality isn't any different now than it was before I got saved, but my whole life perspective has entirely changed. So you don't take someone who's very passive and laid back and make them suddenly loquacious and very animated. I mean, their personality, and Jim, good point, we're all uniquely created for his purpose. And that's why the body of Christ is a thumb, or a toe, or a nose, or an ear. We all complement each other. Back to Holly Hills. You know what Brian Catalucci said to me at Bible study on Friday night? He said he can sense the fellowship here like no place he's ever been. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not that, again, there's not an elitist view here. We're privileged to have the theology we have and share, because we're all on the same page, and there's an opportunity there that I would pray could exist in the body of Christ as a whole. So, neat. Good conversation. Yeah, Don, go.
Well, and in conjunction with Jim saying is you know, first we're going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night, and that unity of the body, that each person is fitted. And so what if you're not this great teacher or theologian or whatever? You know that God has placed you perfectly in that body, and you're fulfilled there. Or you can be fulfilled there, you know?
And don't you see that here? I mean, people, we come from different backgrounds, different paths, different knowledge, different capabilities, and God uses that to minister to one another. It's really amazing. Okay, the third verse, what was that now? That was Colossians 3:12.
Okay, Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Okay, so that's a Christ indwelled spirit. Okay, 1 Peter 5:5.
Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, so this humility, this atmosphere that surrounds us as believers, Paul's just not talking to the church of Philippi here. He's kind of represented that throughout his epistle. All right. Now, and it's the cross, which is nothing but humbling. Is it? And again, Roger's going to be...
Actually, it's going to be Jim.
Oh, that's right. Jim, you're on next week.
Yes. I didn't want him to freak out here.
Yeah, no, you're right. I'm glad we just talked about that before class. So, Jim, I envy you. Good text for the next couple... Well, actually, you got next week, and then you got the week after.
I have the next 2 weeks.
Okay, so anyway, spectacular text that's before us. Let's read that right now and put it in perspective. So... Beth, could you read that for us, Philippians 2:5-8?
Sure. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
What?
I know.
How's that for the foundation of our faith? Okay, good. Now, the point I was going to make just a few minutes ago, which is made here, isn't the cross the great equalizer? Jim, back to your point. I mean, everybody's equal to go to Calvary, are they not? Or actually on the cross itself? We think about black and white and tan. We think about men and women. We think of gay and those in a marriage situation that's self-righteous. I mean, the point is, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, the disabled, the walking well, the people with congenital disorders that allow their mentation to be severely altered. I mean, on and on. Everybody's the same at the cross. The cross is the great equalizer of all time. No prejudices at the cross. So the humility that the Lord went through, in fact, identifies that as truth. And this attitude is consistent with our identification. So this atmosphere of humility that's aspired in the believer is ultimately identification truth. So you must co-crucify, buried with him with baptism unto death, risen in him in newness of life. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. This is what the walk looks like. It's one of humility. And that doesn't mean self-defeating. Again, I think you can whip the flesh all you want. It's seeing ourselves co-crucified, risen, and we walk by faith. And that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the alternative brings glory only to the flesh. So any walk that is not ultimately that of the Spirit in His power in the new man is ultimately one that is not one of humility. Contrast this with false humility. And by the way, we're going to look at the same Greek term, but now we're going to look at it in the sense of where humility is presumably thought to occur, but actually is false. Two verses. And I was going to say, and doesn't this fit your own experience at times? So Colossians 2:18 and Colossians 2:23. So someone, please take a look at those and read them both. Unintentional, I can assure you.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Okay, thanks, Gail. So, you know, this attitude of humility then has a connected part to it, and that's esteeming one another better than ourselves. Esteem is, there's the Greek term. This is a present middle deponent participle, which basically means it's used in the active tense. So even it's a middle kind of deponent participle. It's actually interpreted passive by some Greek scholars, but nevertheless, it's typically a term that's used in the active tense. So the idea of esteeming, that's something we need to be doing. Not imperative, but I think it's consistent with a new life that we have in Christ. And esteem could be considered or deem or account. And others now are made better than ourselves. So to be raised above means to ultimately be at a higher position or rank or power or superior to. Do we look at our fellow believers as superior to ourselves? What's the applied concept here? That's what it says. Higher rank?
Doesn't it really mean just to put other people's consideration before your own sometimes? I mean, I think that's what we're asked to do.
That's what the verse says, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Is this some sort of a rank kind of deal? That term could be used in terms of the king of a kingdom or ultimately someone who's the president of a country. Yes, yeah.
I so often think of where it tells us not to forsake assembling ourselves together, that the fellowship of the believers and worshiping together is important. And it seems to me, and maybe I'm all goofy, but we're all gifted by the Holy Spirit. And when we gather together, each of us brings our gift or gifts. And we may not know what those are,
mm-hmm.
but we bring them and we share them as we fellowship with each other. And so each of us has something not only to gain from the others who are here, but each of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our mentality or intelligence or anything else, we have something to offer to one another as believers that builds us up.
Right, so the atmosphere as we interact is a church, a body of Christ together, is ultimately to look at others as ultimately providing something far beyond what we ourselves can give. We have something to offer, but we don't take credit for that. We give the glory to God. But I look at, you know, Doris or Wayne or Roger, all of you, in terms of what you bring to the body and esteem that, lift that up above what I myself might contribute. I mean, that's the atmosphere we're talking about here. Series of verses that look at this position of being higher up in rank. We're not going to look at those now because of time. Define better than, from whose perspective? We're kind of talking about that now. Better than? I mean, I think it really fits to what we just said, didn't it? I mean, go ahead.
Also, I think, too, when you look at another believer, you're actually seeing Christ's life.
Okay.
It's not... You know, I mean, if you see as believers, that's how we have the unity of mind, because we see Christ in each other.
Always good. Yeah, it's not always good. And by the way, it's looking at others better than ourselves. We also have an atmosphere of the Spirit-led that's ultimately very forgiving, isn't it? I mean, if somebody else is flawed in terms of their walk, I mean, it's easy to forgive because the theology is on the right page. We see one another is identified with Christ, positionally secure, and ultimately the flesh shows up at times. You know, we're in a position to esteeming them, thinking that, gee, I can fall short too in my walk. Jim, did you? Okay. All right. So a couple of verses. There are only a couple of verses, or a couple of verses actually that reflect the better than scripturally. And here they are, and I have them written for you. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So this concept of self-centered bitterness is not what we're talking about. And then the other time is a verse we all kind of know. Hebrews 1:4 talks about the angels. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There we're looking at better than as is ultimately some sort of superiority from God's perspective, right? We're higher than the angels. In fact, that came up in Bible study a couple of times ago. Remember somebody made a comment here that ultimately thought that the angels were above us. The scripture said ultimately God sees us as better than or higher than the angels positionally. All right, let's keep going here. So the walks in Christ. So the walk in Christ is one that exemplifies humility, making others and esteeming others better than ourselves. It's got to be a view that we continue to maintain. An example of that's Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That means over yourself. So Romans 12:10 puts the shoes on, is what that walk really looks like. And again, this isn't something we measure. You don't get your yardstick at, how am I doing here? Ultimately, the walk itself will be exemplary of this verse played out by the power of the Spirit in our lives. Okay. This is who we are. Therefore, let's walk by faith. Right? Not something we try. It's who we are. That's the way Christ sees us. Remember, Paul in almost all his epistles, in the first part of the epistle, it's doctrine. And then in the second part, it's applied. Here, Paul's introducing the applied concepts a little bit earlier than usual in most of his epistles. Okay. Let's turn to verse 4 then. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that verse in many ways says what the previous verse says and now just expands upon it to some extent. ILG, not the things of themselves every person looking at, but also the things of others, each person. Notice only is not in the ILG. And so is this important? What do you think? We're going to drill down to minutiae here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, is what the New King James says. Well, probably not important, only if we go back and look at the verse again. If we leave only out, let each of you look not only for his own interest. So what if we say this? Let each of you look out for his own interest, look not out for his own interests, leading only out, but also for the interests of others. Doesn't the also imply that you may be looking at your own? So I think this is wordsmithing to some extent and probably not very relevant to the interpretation.
Hey, Bob?
Yeah.
Could that be like 3 is more of a self-examination and 4 more of an examination of others? I think a couple people come to mind that are able to identify needs in the body and they're there taking care of things. Would that apply in that instance?
Didn't think of it that way. What other thoughts here? So you think 4 is more applied? So say again what you said, Donna. Let's make sure.
Well, I was 3. Seems like it's more of a looking inward, you know, let nothing be done through,
okay,
you know, an internaling. And then 4, let not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. So you look out on, you know, who's around you and you're looking for needs or ways that you can help, okay, outwardly.
Yeah. So like 4 is like application.
Yeah.
This is how it works out. You're looking out for their interests and not for your own.
Okay, so in a sense, the first may be more positional in terms of who they are and who we are, and the second is more, if you will, conditional in terms of looking at those needs and how we might be meeting them. I'm okay with that. I never looked at it quite that way, but that could be very, very nice to interpret it that way. So the idea here of looking out for yourself was Christ never preoccupied with himself. What's the only thing you can think about Christ in terms of maybe being preoccupied with himself?
And
let this cup pass from me.
Yeah, I mean, was the prayer for his benefit all the prayer that we see him engaged in, or was the prayer ultimately the communication and fellowship with his father? I mean, he wasn't praying for the Lord to give him some special break here. I mean, that prayer I look at, I mean, in a sense you can say Christ prayed so much to get the benefit of prayer. Well, but he's one with God, right? And so that's a matter of fellowship. And so there was no example in Scripture that I can see that Christ was ever preoccupied with himself. Is all always that of others. So are we to be like Christ? And the answer to that is no, we're in Christ. You know, trying to walk his walk and be like him is really just, if you will, it's polishing the old man, and that polish wears off pretty quickly, doesn't it?
That's WWJD.
Yeah. All right, let's go on here. But also is in the second phrase in this verse, which again I would imply that if it's also in the second phrase, that we don't need to be only in the first part, because if it's also, that means we may be ultimately preoccupied with ourselves. So I don't think only is necessary here. Does this imply that we are and can be concerned with ourselves? And again, I just answered that. I think that's true. So here, look, meaning observe, mark, contemplate not. This is a negative. Don't look at yourselves. And that's imperative here. We're told not to do this. So get your focus off yourself, everybody. Of course, I personalize that first of all and only, actually. Do it, meaning for others. So let's, you know, kind of look
at it. You know, the way we do that is we focus on the Lord. And when we focus on the Lord, then we're not focused on ourselves. And he brings those other needs to us. And he brings that to mind. And he allows us to focus on other people, because there's no way the flesh is going to do that. The flesh is only interested in itself.
But Margaret, what about that list you have on the refrigerator?
That's for you.
Alan, now you're dismissed.
All is capable.
Let's talk privately a little bit. Okay. I think we can conclude the question. On his own interests or things. Okay, so himself or themselves. Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, but the things which are Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the natural way of doing things. For or on the interests or things of others. Tough grammar here, by the way. And I had to call Vern yesterday and had a long conversation with him about Greek grammar. Here's the problem. And maybe Jim or Roger or others can help us out here. On the things is simply the article O, which it means this, that, or these. Okay, so things is not a noun. It's an article. And of others is actually an adjective. And I said, does an adjective modify an article? I mean, it just wasn't making that. I think article the or a or something like that. So it didn't make a lot of sense to me. So it implies that the things of others is really something that is really looking on is implied here. So it's kind of like this this very oxymoron in terms of interpretation. So Vern told me there's no plural in English of the article. And so these things is the plural in the Greek that we can't gather from the English translation. And Jim, any further thoughts on that?
We use the word interest in some translations too.
But still not a noun.
Still not, yeah. I was looking it up and I was like, this is different. But it is used in that Philippians 2:21, like you said, and it kind of the context of the usage in Philippians does bring a little more clarity to it, although it is vague in terms of its use.
So Vern just said that we went back to multiple versions of the Bible in terms of looking at this, and he actually thought the King James itself was the best literal interpretation. I won't read that. The New King James is what I have there, which is not so good, actually. I didn't go back and change it afterwards. But just understand that the interpretation that's here doesn't make sense from English grammar perspective, but it does get translated appropriately. So we're not to be looking at the things of ourselves, but those of others. This attitude is one of interest and encouragement and fellowship. It's not looking at the things of others in some sort of condemnation perspective, or it's not looking at it in any other way to be lifted up others in terms of their walk being more important than our own. Self-gain is not the motive or apparent here. The idea of esteeming others is better than ourselves and looking at their walk ultimately is ultimately to lift them up. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. So it's kind of ultimately being available and understanding their needs. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. So that's the concept here. Concept is a body that lives as an organism, and we ultimately feed one another in terms of building up the body. Always to bring glory to God, of course. What about being a busybody? Okay, 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, the reason I brought
that list, doesn't
it? I know.
Notice that Peter really is pretty blunt here, isn't he? He puts a busybody equal to a murderer. So, the question to the class, what's a busybody? We're told here, ultimately, aren't we, that we're to look at the things of others. That's an imperative. But, well, the Greek term is one who takes the supervision of affairs pertaining to others, a meddler in men's affairs. Now, can't you see that there could be potentially at times a fine line between esteeming others and looking at their things and what's going on in their lives to being a meddler? Yeah, Jeff?
Yeah, I was just thinking about not so much the negative side of it, but
good.
I mean, the interest of others in the into account is that Philippians 2:21 really brings to mind a lot, because here Timothy's going to come. He says, I can think of no one that takes the interests of others in such a way that Timothy does. Because Timothy is focused on the interests of Christ, the things of Christ. And so somehow this interest of others is tied to the interests of Christ. And that's a qualification that Timothy has that we're going to be looking at down the road. And so in my mind, you've got all these interests, like someone's welfare and someone's, upkeep of their home and all these meddling types of opportunities. But you have the things of Christ in their life that you concern yourself with. And all of a sudden, the interests of how you focus on another person get very specific. It's like gospel. Do they need the gospel? Are they clear on the gospel? Are they in fellowship? Do they need encouragement? And so these things all come out of a focus on Christ's interest, and then all of a sudden that comes to light in how you might treat someone in this way.
Yeah. You might pray for Barbara. I mean, after the lunch, there's a woman I work with at work whose husband, just like yours truly, is type 1 diabetes, and I presume, but we're not sure, may have had an insulin reaction riding his bike to work about, 3 or 4 months ago, and was hit by a bus.
Wow.
And he's now quadriplegic, actually recovering a little bit of function in his upper extremities, but he's wheelchair bound. He has a great attitude. We're not sure where they're at in terms of the Lord. So we're probably going to stop by and see them after the church this morning. But the whole perspective here, they said they were going to church, so we were going to be in touch after the service. But then the point I want to raise here is in terms of things of them. First of all, are they saved? I think that's number one. And secondly, if they are, which I don't know and I doubt, but they're going to church, so maybe they are saved. I just don't know her well enough to know about this aspect of her life. But, I mean, glorifying God through their circumstances. She's very stressed out about the situation. She has a full-time job. She has small children. She's got a husband now who's paralyzed for the rest of his life. And the circumstances are not anything any of us would choose. So the question is, in terms of ministering to them, the things in their lives and esteeming them, ultimately, that's the power of the Spirit to ultimately recognize what the needs are and how to deal with it. So pray for us.
It's so hard to know what other people's needs really are, their interests. Mm-hmm. And what maybe they're interested in Buddhism as a security for their tough difficulties. Yeah. Are we to be interested in their interests? No. I mean, it's the interest. Mm-hmm. Christ's interest in their life is our interest in their life.
And if they're not saved, that perspective can't be expected to be gathered at this time, right? But at least it could be a seed that's planted. We'll see. So, again, think about it as we go forward. So the motive is self, not others, when we, in fact, are busybodies, right? I mean, if we're getting involved in people's lives for selfish reasons, that shows itself, and it's kind of ugly, actually. And many times it's perceived by the individual, and we may not really know it. But it actually intrinsically is self-motivated, isn't it, when we're trying to meddle. and ultimately find out things about people that is unnecessarily glorifying to God to enhance them and to build them up in the body. So the take-home message of today's lesson is very simple. Christ, others, and you could cross out self, but I think we put self in the equation because the Spirit is alive and well in each and every one of us. And again, there's not a measuring stick to see how we're doing, but the walk is evident for what it is. And when we walk in Christ, we don't take credit for ourselves. We don't put ourselves first or second. We put ourselves third and last and ultimately look at the Spirit to, in fact, lift us up in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every one of us. So, this is kind of a mental thing a little bit, but it's really not supposed to be an intellectual process. The more intellectual aspect you put to this truth, the more I think you're going to fail, because then you're trying to empower your flesh for a performance that's mind-bent. This is a heart thing, and it's a scriptural thing. And I think that's where we need to walk by faith. Any final thoughts here before we...
I think it's neat that in verse 5, I mean, you almost want to include that, just because it refers back to the previous verse as having this attitude that you just talked about,
right?
Which is where?
Right.
So you don't have this list, this behavioral modification list that I used to do. I used to look and say, oh, I got to have humility. It's like check, oh, not check, you know, go to my private prayer room and get my behavior back in line. It's like, you have the attitude that is in Christ. You're in Christ, these things happen. You're not in Christ, they don't happen. Pretty simple.
Jim, thanks for cracking that door, because I've always kind of lumped 5 with 8, 6, 7, and 8.
Right.
But it's nice to reflect 5 back to what we just covered in 1 through 4. Of course, I'm at the mind of humility. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right? Nice. Good concluding comment. So, Wayne, could you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for your truth. We can rely upon it. And as we learn and grow in the grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be in that attitude of humility because of that. And we just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.